Well, Merry Christmas. I'm glad that you could join us this morning to be a part of our 2014 Christmas service. It's been a busy month. As you know, last week we had our children's presentation. This morning we are celebrating the true meaning of Christmas, one of the things that gets lost, unfortunately, around this time of year. Now, if you've been a part of our studies over the last few weeks, you know that I'm not a big fan of the part of Christmas that distracts us from the truth. But I am a big fan of what Christmas really is all about. I am a big fan of the truth that Jesus came as a child, born in a manger, that he might live and then die for our sins. Amen? And that's a truth that I think we can all celebrate and be excited about. All of the other things in this world tend to dim or try to dim the light of that truth. But this morning, we want to talk about Jesus. We want to look at his life. We want to learn from his life. And so I encourage you this morning, as we deviate slightly from our regular studies in the Gospel of Matthew, and turn to John's Gospel in chapter 7, where we want to talk about family. Now, one of the things that is truly something that we have to deal with around this time of year is family. Now, some of us look forward to it. Some of us are excited about being able to see certain family members that we haven't seen for a while. I know my wife's family's coming in from California. We're excited about that. We're looking forward to that. And many of you are looking forward to time with family as well. However, there are some family members and some of us that have family members that find it challenging, if not downright difficult, to get through this time of year because of family. And I want you to know that Jesus had family too. In John's Gospel in chapter 7, the Jews were celebrating one of their holidays, and of course, family was a factor. Now, of course, they didn't celebrate Christmas on December 25th, but they had a number of different feast days or holidays that they would celebrate. And in celebrating them, it required the family to get together and go through the traditions and the different celebrations that were a part of the Jewish religious calendar. But you're going to see that, much like many of us, Jesus had to deal with the problems that come up in family relationships. He had to deal with being misunderstood, not being taken seriously, and all of the things that perhaps you and I deal with every year when Christmas comes around. So this morning, I want us to pray. I want us to open up our hearts as we open up God's Word and ask the Lord to speak to us, to encourage us, and to comfort us, and to give us a strength that only He can give us to deal with the challenges that we will inevitably face within the next week. Let's pray. Lord Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. I thank you personally for each and every heart that's here today. And I thank you for the visitors that have come and those that have been invited by family. And I pray that this morning's celebration of Christmas, celebration of Jesus' birth, with fellowship and worship and prayer and now time in your word, would be something that would speak to each and every heart today, that each of us would sense the presence of the Almighty God, that each of us would be closer to you or closer to finding you for attending this service this morning. And I pray that you'd speak to us again through your word, and I ask these things by the power of your Holy Spirit in Jesus' name. Amen. Would it surprise you to tell you that Jesus' own brothers did not believe in him? If you've ever been a part of a discussion around the holidays or at any other time in the year, family gatherings, where the subject of Christ or the subject of Christianity or the Bible has come up and you find yourself on the defense, well then in that case you can certainly relate to how Jesus must have felt during the Feast of Tabernacles. For we read in chapter 7 in verse 1, after this, and that is after a number of events that had just recently taken place that included him being rejected by the majority of his disciples, after this, Jesus went around in Galilee, purposely staying away from Judea because the Jews there were waiting to take his life. Now, you may have some trepidation about visiting family, but I don't think anyone's actually concerned today about your family getting together and taking your life. But sometimes it's a very harrowing experience to think about what's out there in terms of conflict with Christianity. Sadly, our brothers and sisters throughout the world are giving their lives for this very truth that we believe in, and oftentimes take for granted that we can confess publicly. There are many out there today who are in fear of their lives and can say, because they're Christians, especially in the Middle East and throughout the world, can say that there are those out there waiting to take their life. I would suggest that we probably are not among them. But Jesus understood this. And so he was avoiding Judea, the area of Judea, which was like a province, because he had received death threats. Now, one of the things that I've heard a lot about over the last few years is that certain ministries and certain pastors become very popular, and then they have to hire, you know, those guards with the sunglasses and the earpiece to protect them. And I'm just glad that that's not the case with me, because I don't think I'd want to live like that. Because pastors today receive death threats. It's very common. In fact, most of the well-known radio pastors and those that have written books and are more of a celebrity nature have to deal with this frequently. And I can't imagine what that's like, and I don't want to know. But Jesus knew what it was like. He had received death threats. People wanted to kill him. But understand what he had just experienced, for it says, after this. After what? I have to recap, and you can read it for yourself this week. In John's Gospel, chapter 6, the preceding chapter, in verses 60 through 66, this is what had just taken place. Jesus had just been publicly rejected by many of his disciples. They had just walked away, the majority of them. Why? They were highly offended by his words and started grumbling about his teachings. There are many pastors and ministers today that know what that's like, too. Well, there isn't anyone preaching the word today, including myself, who hasn't experienced someone at the end of the service coming up to them and saying, I'm never coming back here because of the things you say. They were offensive to me. That's the way it goes. We don't try to be offensive. It's not my intention to offend anyone, but the gospel is offensive to our flesh. And Jesus was sharing the gospel, the good news, and it offended his disciples, not just the crowds, but his disciples, and they started grumbling and saying they didn't like what he was saying. Many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. In fact, Jesus' crowds of disciples were quickly reduced to just his 12 apostles in verses 67 through 71 of the preceding chapter. So he's down to 12, and then it goes on to say, and one of them had a demon. One of them was, as Jesus looks out there, he said, Simon Iscariot, who later was one of the 12, was later to betray him. So even out of the 12 that were following, one of them was a betrayer. So Jesus' popularity is waning, it's fading. Jesus was ministering in Galilee, an area where he was generally well received, because the Jewish religious leaders in Judea wanted him dead. Think about that as a backdrop. And now he's supposed to go to Judea with his family to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. He's supposed to celebrate a holiday as if nothing's going on in his life. That's very difficult, isn't it? To kind of put on the face and pretend that everything's okay. Well, Jesus had to deal with all of those emotions as any man or woman does. And then we read in verses 2 through 5 what takes place next. We read in verse 2 that when the Jewish Feast of Tabernacles was near, Jesus' brothers said to him, you ought to leave here and go to Judea. What? Wait a minute, what did we just read? They're trying to kill him in Judea, and his family says, maybe you should go there. Does that trouble anyone? Most of the time when I tell people I'm going on a mission trip, they try to talk me out of it because they're fearful for me. In the case of Jesus, they were like, well, why don't you go there? You know, I think Iraq is very nice this time of year, Jesus. Why don't you go there? That's, in essence, that's what they're saying to him. You ought to leave here and go to Judea so that your disciples may see the miracles you do. No one who wants to become a public figure acts in secret. Since you are doing these things, show yourself to the world. And on the surface, you might read that and say, boy, his brothers were his greatest fans. But you got to get to verse 5, where it says, for even his own brothers did not believe in him. You see, all of what we've just read was mocking. They weren't serious about what they were saying. They were mocking him. Otherwise, verse 5 wouldn't be there. His brothers mocked him by suggesting he travel to the one place they knew he probably shouldn't travel. But you see, the problem was, according to the celebration of their Feast of Tabernacles, Jesus and his brothers were required by the law to travel to Jerusalem to celebrate this feast. This feast was celebrated on the 15th day of the 7th month, and it was celebrated for 7 to 8 days. It was an intense religious celebration. They traveled to Jerusalem 3 times a year to celebrate their annual feasts. There was the Passover, which you're all probably familiar with, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which is a part of that celebration, and the Feast of the First Fruits, which took place immediately following. And then there was the Feast of Weeks, or Pentecost, in the summer. And then finally, the Feast of Trumpets, or Rosh Hashanah, the Day of Atonement, or Yom Kippur, and the Feast of Tabernacles, or Sukkot, as it's sometimes called, in the fall. So this is a real celebratory time of year, like we experience in December. This is a celebration of religious feasts. Interestingly enough, and we don't have time to get into this morning, the Feast of Tabernacles does prophetically speak of the coming earthly kingdom of Messiah. So it's ironic that that particular feast would be celebrated and that Jesus would receive the response he received from his family at this time. But you see, his brothers took advantage of the opportunity to make fun of him. I don't want you to miss this morning. In verse 3, when they said, "You ought to leave here and go to Judea so that your disciples may see the miracles you do," it was said in a mocking tone. It was said as they took the opportunity to make fun of him. They knew that it would be dangerous for him to travel to Judea at this time. They were probably suspecting that he wouldn't travel there. They knew that many of his disciples had recently rejected his teachings. That's like rubbing salt in a wound, right? He had suddenly become very unpopular, if you read the previous chapter. They knew that his fame and his popularity as a miracle worker had recently faded, and so they take this opportunity to suggest that he go and that he take his disciples, and that the disciples, many of which had just left following him, could see all of his miraculous works. What disciples? He was down to 12. And then in verse 4, his brothers openly criticized him and questioned his motives. There's inferences here that you cannot miss. For in verse 4 it says, "No one who wants to become a public figure acts in secret." You see what they're inferring there, or implying, "Since you are doing these things, show yourself to the world." They're implying that he is, in fact, trying to get attention, which you would expect from jealous siblings. So they criticized him. They accused him of self-interest and self-promotion. Let me tell you something, and our pastors here this morning know this to be true. It's not always easy to have that title in front of your name. Critics tend to take advantage of that opportunity at family gatherings or other social gatherings. People will take advantage of the opportunity to poke fun at you or mock you, or look at other examples of men and women who wear that title and suggest that you're no better than they are. That is poor examples. Those that, "Well, you know, these pastors and these reverends are so rich and wealthy," and, you know, they'll talk about those things, and you know they're insulting you. At least as a pastor, I know if someone's bringing that up, they're trying to imply, and they want me to infer, that somehow I should think that I am very similar to those people. And that is not true. But people like to say those things. They like to mock. When I worked in the corporate world, I received those types of things all the time. People would say things. They would dig a little bit. And maybe you experience that as a Christian, as a ministry leader. And if you're a pastor this morning, you know that sometimes it's very difficult to disassociate yourself with others who are out there fleecing the flock, that is, robbing people blind and taking advantage of them. It can become difficult. You find yourself on the defense. They implied that he was hiding out in Galilee for fear of his life. They're asking him to go to Judea, but they know it would be dangerous, so they're probably suspecting that he's just going to play it safe and not go to Judea. And of course, that would be a violation of the law, and it would show him to be a coward. So what are they really saying about him? What do they think about Jesus? In hushed tones, what do they say about him? Well, they challenge him to present himself to the world as the Messiah that he claimed to be. If you are Messiah, then go ahead and show everybody who you are. And then, finally, we read that even his own brothers did not believe in him. Yes, that's got to hurt. That's got to sting. His brothers did not believe he was the Messiah. Why? He had fulfilled the prophecies. They, if anyone, should have known where he was born. They should have known the circumstances of his birth. They should have understood this. But they didn't. And why didn't they? Well, because they didn't want to. Maybe jealousy or envy or embarrassment, whatever it was that caused them to feel this way, they did not believe in him. You know, his preaching was unwelcome in his own hometown of Nazareth. We learn about that in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 13. They chased him out of his own hometown twice. It's also recorded in Luke's Gospel, chapter 4. His family tried to take him into custody for fear that he had lost his mind, Mark's Gospel tells us in chapter 3. They really thought he had lost it, that he was delusional. His mother and his brothers did not approve of his behavior. We learn this in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 12. They tried to interfere and keep him from continuing on this path of self-destruction. But you know something about Jesus, and this amazes me? He never retaliated against his brothers, nor did he ever openly criticize them. Not once. Not ever. Boy, that's a real challenge for us this holiday season, isn't it? When people are poking you and taking a swipe at you and suggesting things about you and implying things that are not true, how do you respond? How do I respond? Do we take up our own defense? Or do we, like Jesus, not retaliate against our brothers, our sisters, our family members, and not openly criticize them? Boy, that's got to be tough. And Jesus knew what that was all about. I'll mention in passing, though, that when we talk about Jesus' brothers, and he had sisters as well, we'll get to this in future studies, that sometimes people get a little confused by that. And the truth is, there's no reason at all to assume that Joseph and Mary didn't go on to have other children after Jesus was born. In fact, the command of the angel was that they would not be intimate until after she had had Jesus. So there's no truth to the fact that Mary remained a virgin the rest of her life. So the brothers and the sisters are obviously as half-siblings, if you will. But let's continue. Let's see how Jesus responded. In verse 6, and we'll read from 6 to 8, therefore, that is the conclusion of this incident, is that Jesus told them, the right time for me has not yet come. For you, any time is right. And he's not being critical. He's just saying, look, you can go whenever you want. You can leave tomorrow to go to the Feast of Tabernacles. But then he said, the world cannot hate you, but it hates me. I want you to think about what Jesus was feeling as a man. Rejection, hatred, even from his own family. Remember, his disciples, many had abandoned following him just recently. He says, the world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify that what it does is evil. And you see, that is at the source of why people will hate us. That is why there are certain factions and armies and nations in this world that want to kill Christians. That is why when you hear debates on television, people are all about love until it comes to the truth. When they hear the truth of the gospel, they become venomous and vicious and attack Christians. That is why only Christianity receives the kind of abuse and persecution in this country that it does, and other religions don't. And the reason for that is simply this. It's the same that Jesus said here, because I testify that what the world does is evil. That is, it is true. And because it's true, people don't want to hear it. And they will do whatever they can to drown it out, the way they tried to drown out Jesus. He says, you go to the feast. I am not yet going up to the feast, because for me the right time has not yet come. So essentially he says, look, you go ahead. You can go now. It doesn't matter when you guys go. For me, I have to pick the moment. It has to be the right moment for me to go. Because the world hates me. It's trying to kill me. And they knew that. So, I believe Jesus politely explained to his brothers, without rebuke, that he would not be traveling with them. Obviously, he needed to be deliberately discreet in making his travel plans. That's not something he could publish given the circumstances. Now, his open criticism of the religious Jews in Judea had made him many worldly enemies. When you preach the truth, like John the Baptist or Jesus or the prophets of old or the apostles of the New Testament, when you preach the truth, you are going to attract a number of enemies, critics and detractors who will do their very best to silence you. It's inevitable, and it's sad when some of them come from our own family. So he encouraged them to travel to Jerusalem without him, which was not what they would customarily do. I want you to think, though, about what Jesus might have been thinking about. Let me submit this to you. He might have put his family in unnecessary danger if he went with them. Would you agree? I mean, if they're trying to assassinate Jesus, and Jesus is with his brothers, and you imagine there's some family resemblance, right? You imagine they would probably, to take care of this quietly, not only try to kill Jesus, but his entire family, right? Get rid of all the witnesses. So realistically, if he had traveled with his brothers, he would have been endangering them and their families, certainly. He also would have been extremely easy to find had he traveled with his family. It's a little difficult to be discreet. So you can imagine why he decided to travel alone. And even behind that, you see a love and a concern. Now, Jesus stayed in Galilee until after his brothers had left in order to travel to Jerusalem secretly, for we read in verses 9 and 10 that having said this, he stayed in Galilee. However, after his brothers had left for the feast, he went also, not publicly, but in secret. You need to know that Jesus would not have disobeyed the law by refusing to attend this annual feast. Jesus never disobeyed the law. He kept the law. He lived the holiest life that's ever been lived, and then died on a cross for our sins as the Lamb of God, which takes away our sins. Can I hear an amen? He simply traveled to Jerusalem in secret in order to avoid those that were trying to kill him. And let me tell you, that wasn't a veiled threat. That was a true and honest to goodness threat against his life. And so we read in verse 11, "Now at the feast, the Jews were watching for him and asking, 'Where is that man?'" So clearly they were looking to get him. "Among the crowds there was widespread whispering about him. Some said he is a good man. Others replied, 'No, he deceives the people.' But no one would say anything publicly about him for fear of the Jews." Of course, it wasn't all Jews that were feeling this way. That reference there to the Jews is the Pharisees, the religious people, the authorities. There are a few things we need to consider as we come to the end of this message. Yes, the Jewish religious leaders in Judea were desperately trying to find Jesus at the feast, which explains his actions. They had posted men in the crowd to watch for him and to inquire about him. The crowds were divided in their opinion about him. Some believed that he was a good man, and there are some here today that might feel that way, that he was simply a good man. Some believe that he was deceiving the people, and there are many we come in contact with who will flat out call Jesus a liar. For they'll say things like, "Well, he never said he was God," which is a lie. That's not true at all. We've seen that in the Gospels. We've seen that in our studies in Matthew's Gospel. We see that in John's Gospel. We see this throughout the Scriptures, that Jesus clearly claimed to be the Son of God, Jesus Christ, the Messiah. There was never any doubt about that. In fact, that's why they ultimately put him to death, for suggesting he was the Son of God. And then some people think that the things that Jesus said, while very good, shouldn't be taken too seriously. And others think that everything he said he just sort of made up, or he didn't even exist. There are very many different reactions to the teachings of Christ and the person of Christ. But everyone was afraid to defy the religious leaders by speaking out publicly about Jesus. And the sad thing today, and I don't believe this is true in our hearts, but in our culture today, it is absolutely true that everyone is afraid to defy the government or the authorities or your school or your teachers or even family members by speaking out publicly about Jesus. You would think that if there's one time of the year that it would not only be okay but encouraged to speak about Jesus publicly, it would be the day we celebrate his birth. And yet, how many articles have I read in the last 2 weeks of town centers removing manger scenes? There's one particular article I was reading about. You have these people, they're atheists, they're troublemakers, and they're always looking to start trouble, so they look to invoke the ire of good, well-meaning people, and Christians in particular. And so they set up a satanic display with a pentagram and a snake, and they put it in the town center because they're claiming the religious freedom to do so. Now think about that. I just want you to stop. Forget about being a Christian for just a minute. Just think about someone who does something to intentionally offend a large number of people. Forget about what you believe or don't believe. Why would anybody do that? That would be like you and I going to a synagogue and saying, take down the menorah. Or we don't want to hear anything about the Feast of Hanukkah. No respect for another culture whatsoever. And we forget that there is a culture within Christianity. Amen? We have a long tradition in this country of being a Christian culture. And yet, what we see in our world today, in the name of tolerance, is outright persecution and censorship of our beliefs. So we're not unfamiliar with this. That's what happens. And sooner or later, a culture begins to get quiet, and we find ourselves saying happy holidays, which again, there's nothing wrong if you're speaking to someone who doesn't celebrate Christmas to say happy holidays, because there are a number of holidays that are celebrated this time of year. But don't say happy holidays to me because it's Merry Christmas. I don't want to get too big on this issue, but not that we need to be provocative, but my goodness, we should be able to speak out like any other culture, like any other religion or belief system in this country, and especially around this time of year, about Jesus. And the truth is, under the law, thank God, of this country, which is not true in many countries, most countries, we can legally say what we believe and share it with others. Can I hear an amen? Now, we should always do that decently and lovingly and respectfully. We should always do that. And therein lies the problem, that some people don't follow that tradition. But let me move on here for a minute. You see, many people in the world today can be described in one of several ways. Some mock Jesus, like his brothers. Some mock him because they do not believe that he is the Messiah. Listen, you have the right to choose not to believe that he's the Messiah. But why would someone who's chosen not to believe that want to mock our belief system? Could there be some conviction? Could there be some truth? Or maybe they know in their heart, their conscience is telling them there is some truth, but also an accountability to that truth that would require them to respond, and instead of responding, they mock. So some mock Jesus because they do not believe that he is the Messiah. I often ask people that mock me, why? Why do you feel the need to mock me if what I believe is not true? That will often create a bit of a conundrum for them, because why am I so adamantly opposed to Christianity? It amazes me in our world today that other world religions don't even those that have suspicious practices within them, okay, that they don't seem to receive the level of criticism that we do in this country. Amazing to me. But there are also, in addition to those that mock, there are those that are so adamantly opposed to Jesus that they are willing to take a life. There are those that will kill to silence the truth that you're sharing with others. They could say, well, I don't believe it, and walk away. But instead, they want to take it a step further, quite a few steps further, and silence you by putting you to death. And this is taking place throughout the world today. This is what is happening in the Middle East. This is what happens in North Korea, in Saudi Arabia, in places where you're not allowed to say Jesus is Lord. And so there are some that mock, and there are those that are adamantly opposed. But then there are some that believe he was a good man. A good man. And it's true, he was a perfect man. But that's not all the story. For he is the God-man, amen? We believe, according to God's word and the testimony of the Holy Spirit and Jesus' own testimony about himself, that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and made his dwelling place among us. That is, the Son was given because the Son preceded the child. The Son was given, the child was born. That's what we believe. And you can choose to not believe that. I hope you wouldn't mock it. I hope you wouldn't be adamantly opposed to it. But you have to admit that the things that Jesus taught were good. You know, I don't know that there's anybody who would dispute that truth. There might be some who are completely so far gone you can't reason with them. But loving your neighbor as yourself, is there really anyone who would say that that's not a good thing? Loving your neighbor as yourself, caring for the poor and the needy, aren't those things that we universally agree are good things? Don't we believe that being kind and loving toward others is a good thing? You know, when you think about it, why would anyone persecute Christians? Now listen, we have a history within Christendom of people who didn't obey that. In the name of Christ, committed all types of atrocities. I separate myself from those people because claiming to be a Christian and being a Christian are two different things. But when you look at true, God-fearing, people-loving Christians, isn't this the kind of person you want living next door to you? And yet, why is there so much adamant opposition against what we believe? So some believe that he's a good man, but that may not stop them from persecuting us or disagreeing with us or mocking us. Some believe he's a good man, but some believe that he's a deceiver. Some believe that the things that he says aren't true and that there is no God. And so they'll call Jesus a liar. But you know, sadly, some are just too afraid to say anything at all. I want to read for you later on in this chapter, in chapter 7, in verse 37. Though Jesus went into the feast secretly, there was a moment where he stood up and revealed himself to the crowds. And I'm going to skip a few verses and jump right to that. It says that on the last and greatest day of the feast, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him." And by this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believe in him were later to receive. For up to that time, the Spirit had not yet been given, since Jesus had not yet been glorified. But on hearing his words, some of the people said, "Surely this man is the prophet." Not a prophet, the prophet, which is to say, he's the Messiah. And others said, "He is the Messiah." Others said, "He is the Christ." People are starting to realize that what Jesus has been saying is true. But others didn't believe, it goes on to tell us. They questioned his birth. They said, how can the Christ come from Galilee? Because the scripture said he would be born in Bethlehem. Well, he lived in Galilee, but where was he born? In Bethlehem, you know that. But it goes on in verse 43 to say that the people were divided because of Jesus. Some wanted to seize him, but no one laid a hand on him, and that's because God ordained that they shouldn't. So as I ask the worship team to come up, I want you to think about the different responses that people have to the truth of the gospel. I want to start by sharing with you that the gospel is a simple message. It's the message that Jesus did come to earth, the God-man, God incarnate in human flesh, that he did come to live the perfect life, and that he did live the perfect life because he is God. He lived the perfect life as a man and eventually allowed himself, in fact, ordained that he should give his life on the cross to fulfill what the Old Testament scriptures said about blood sacrifices, that he must die on a cross for our sins. That in dying on the cross for our sins, he paid the price of our failure to be perfect. You know, it's amazing. I talk to people all the time about this. There's no one who will say they're perfect. There's none of us. I've never met a person who suggested they were. But if we're not perfect and we've fallen short of the glory of God, if all of us have sinned, then how do we stand before God in eternity as righteous if we are not? Well, the answer to that question is very simple. And if you're familiar with the Old Testament, it makes a lot of sense, for they used to sacrifice animals in anticipation of the blood sacrifice of Christ. But you see, his blood sacrifice on the cross is payment for our sins. But that's not where it ends. Because, you know, we also celebrate another holiday, don't we, besides Christmas? And what is that? Resurrection Sunday. We celebrate the resurrection where Jesus 3 days later rose from the dead and ever lives to make intercession on our behalf. And we know the truth and celebrate this truth that Jesus is coming again to judge the living and the dead. And you and I, we're going to be judged, but you know the amazing thing is you can be judged at Calvary's cross and found righteous in Christ or not. If you're not judged at the cross, that is, your sins are not paid for at the cross, then in fact you are judged when you stand before God at the end of days on Judgment Day. And at that point, there is no sacrifice for sin. There's no propitiation. There's nothing that remains that will cleanse you or make you right before God. And so the truth of this message is that we need Jesus. Will you be among those that mock Jesus because you don't believe what I've just said and what the gospel teaches? Will you be among those that are adamantly opposed to Jesus, even willing to take a life that has silenced the person who's sharing that truth forever? You might believe he's a good man. You might believe he's a deceiver. Or you might be just too afraid to say anything at all about him because it's an unpopular subject. Think about that. Why is it unpopular to talk about Jesus? Every other historical figure is fair game, but talk about Jesus and suddenly people get uncomfortable. Have you ever asked yourself the question why that is? What is it about the name of Jesus? What is it? No one reacts to names like Muhammad or Buddha or Abraham Lincoln or Ronald Reagan. You can bring up those names, but bring up the name of Jesus and suddenly there's a problem. That alone should tell you that there's a spiritual opposition to that truth. That and the persecution we experience. So let us be among those that say openly, He is the Christ. Let's pray. Lord Heavenly Father, I thank you for the opportunity to share these truths today. And I pray that each and every heart here would be encouraged in their faith. For those that are being mocked and ridiculed and have a week of rejection to look forward to because of their profession of faith in you, I pray that you'd encourage them. I pray that you'd have a special blessing upon every person here that loves you and has professed your name and has given themselves to you and lives for you. I pray that you'd give each of these individuals the spirit in the way that you anointed Jesus, that he was able to deal with his family politely and lovingly and compassionately and kindly and not openly criticize them or argue with them and not take it personally. Oh, Lord, that is the truth. It's not personal. It's because of who we believe in. It's because of you. As Jesus said, they hated him because of what is said in the gospel, because of what Jesus preached. Lord, they might hate us because of the truth we preach. Help us to be the kind of people that emulate and give the example of Jesus in our speech and in our actions, especially over the next week or so. And for those that are here today, perhaps visiting, or those that have heard this message a number of times, or maybe for the very first time, and need simply to say he is the Christ, to acknowledge the truth of what we've been talking about, I pray that you would guide their hearts to you by your love. Lord, not by any threat of punishment. Although it's true that those that reject you spend an eternity apart from you, the motivator for us to come to you is love. For you so loved the world that you gave your only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. He told us that he's the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to you but by him. And I pray that every one of us would be reminded of that truth and to preach that truth, and also those here who haven't received it to receive that truth. We ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.